It would have taken months for the news of the earthquake in Haiti to get to us back 100 years ago. You know, let's say maybe 150 before the telegraph would be sending signals, but then it would have to be printed in a newspaper. It took time. Now we know almost instantly almost all the disasters in the world, and we could know more if we spent all day reading newspapers and searching the internet. And so we are acquainted like no other generation with the truth that this psalm speaks of, because indeed the world is in a constant state of turmoil, of change, of difficulty. And that one earthquake, of course, being a most notable tragedy, has changed the lives of hundreds of thousands, yes, even millions of people, even affecting our own congregation. And in some cases, of course, it will do good, because the Lord uses tragedy for good so often. And yet the fact is that we live in a world of upheaval, and earthquakes in the Bible become symbolic of the kinds of things that are happening in everyone's lives continually. There are upheavals. There is sickness. There is death. There are financial disasters. All of these can be symbolized by the shakings of the foundations. And of course, the picture here is that there is one solid and immutable reality, and that is God and His city, the city that we are actually part of. We are citizens of it. And long after Boston, long after Port-au-Prince, long after Manchester, New Hampshire are gone, the city of God will, in fact, be there for all eternity. And so the Lord wants us to be reminded as His people that we are not to trust the things that shake. We are not to trust the things that change, the things that they're immutable. They're not immutable. They are mutable. They are subject to removal. And ultimately, of course, everything will be removed. Now, the way that this psalm is structured is fairly easy to see right on the surface of it with those mysterious punctuations, Selah. We're not sure actually what those mean, but if you look, you can see that verses 1 through 3, 4 through 7, and 8 through 11 form the three parts of this psalm. And we'll get to it, but notice that right at the center is the voice of the Lord. Is the Lord speaking and effecting what He desires in history. But now we want to think about that first verse and take that as the theme for the whole, because what He's saying here is that in the midst of trouble, which the world is full of all the time, there is one place that we can go and be sure that there is help. It is always stable, and that is to God Himself. And therefore, we are not to fear. And of course, it is the natural state of human beings to fear. And we're full of all kinds of fears as human beings. And so the psalmist is calling us then to faith. And so in each of the three points deal really with this. Don't fear because God is with us in trouble. Don't fear because He is unmoved by trouble, because He dwells in the eternal city of God. And don't fear because God is in the business of conquering the nations, which He is doing even as we speak. And so the first is, do not fear because God is with us in trouble. And I want you to notice, because this is, again, the theme of stability, that God, He begins by simply saying, God is our refuge and strength. The pagan world in which the psalmist wrote did not think of God as being a source of refuge so much as one to be appeased by various sacrifices. But the people of Israel understood that their God was a different kind of God. He was personal, and that He cared for them. And so therefore, He is depicted as a refuge and a strength. And the idea here is of a safe height. The other word that's used later on A fortress is explicitly referring to being in a high place. We've always felt a little safer than our neighbors because we're about 4 feet above the street. But you feel safer. You look out and you see down, and it just feels more like a fortress. Well, all fortresses were built in high places in the ancient world because you had a distinct advantage against enemies coming at you. And so here the idea is that God is in a high place and that in Him we have a perfect defense against all the enemies of God's people, against all the things that seek to undo us. And so then the word very present is a very interesting one. Refuge is used throughout the Psalms. But here the idea of very present means literally that God is ready to be found. We were saying in Sunday school this morning, Dave Schaller was mentioning someone who was talking to, I guess it was actually R.C. Sproul, that was talking to someone who was an agnostic or maybe even an atheist, and saying God hasn't really given enough evidence of His presence in the world. And of course there's a sense in which He is hidden from us because of our sin. But the evidence, in fact, is not only in salvation history, but it's all around us. The evidence is everywhere. It's in the air we breathe, and the fact that we do breathe, that we think, that we see, that we perceive. And it's only our sinfulness that makes us blind to the fact that God is always ever present, ready to help those who call upon Him. So He is, as it were, ready to be found. As Hebrews 11 says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Here, very much standing out from the postmodern understanding of faith, is the idea that God exists. It's not simply, He is not an extension of our imaginations. He is not an extension of human consciousness. We, in fact, are created in the image of His consciousness, of His being as God. And so He is the original one that exists from eternity. And we are dependent upon Him as His people for security and for safety. God exists, and we simply are called to believe it and to seek Him. That's what the psalmist is encouraging us to do in the midst of our troubles and difficulties. And what kind of trouble is being pictured here? Well, really, what we see in the first section, as well as in the second, is a couple times kinds of trouble. There is the trouble in the created order as a whole. We've seen them, and we know more about them than any other generation. We've seen a tsunami kill 200,000 plus. We have seen now an earthquake do the same, devastating. There are many lesser tragedies and problems that happen all the time. The idea that somehow we can stop the ravages of nature in a fallen world is ludicrous. Even though we certainly should protect ourselves against some of the problems that we see there, the fact is that it's God's world. He is in control of it. And we're reminded here, because sin has done this, has made a kind of chaos of the fallen world in which we live, that God is in a creative activity now. And so that's what we see here. He's our refuge, a present help, and therefore we are not going to fear when the earth gives way, the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, and its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We see here tremendous upheaval, particularly an earthquake is being depicted here as the state of the world. And this is the state in which we are a refuge. It's so wonderful. We have this living example with us. Daniel and Bissy and all of us found refuge over this past week in the Lord as He traveled to this very place of great danger and found that the Lord had been a refuge for all of his family. And, mind you, for those who died in that earthquake, He was a refuge, because indeed we all face that ultimate demise. And this is a fact that God is saying all of this upheaval leading to death itself is something that he is in complete control of. And I want you to notice a couple of things about the way the poetry works here, that we have the earth and the mountains. What do we normally think of as being the most stable things in creation? We haven't seen them move too much, although the old man finally fell out of Franconia Notch off of Cannon. But the fact is that we think of them as stable. They're actually images of God himself. Stable, ultimate stability. But God is saying, no, only I, the Creator, am ultimately stable, that even the mountains and the earth move. But then notice this. There is a wonderful hint here which we have to follow through the psalm. And this is how we read poetry much differently than we do other kinds of literature. That if you look at the word earth, and one of the things, incidentally, that I do in preparing to preach on the psalms is I look at the text and I take it apart and I look at it again and I look at words and see how they repeat, what context and what patterns they form, and I look at it again and I look at it again, and unless you really look at it, it's not evident what these words are doing, but they are all there intentionally placed. And so the earth here, the one thing we think is stable, it's moving, it's giving way. And then, though, notice that it's also used in verse 6, the earth again shows up, and it's melting. So again, it's not stable. It's being judged, actually, here because of the rebellion of the nations. And then desolations are brought on the earth, verse 8. But then, notice what he says in verse 10, I will be exalted in the earth. So ultimately, the earth is God's dominion. It is the home that he's created for man, and he is going to restore it to its paradise state. And more than restore it, he will bring it to its ultimate exaltation and glory. But the problem is that we cannot have his world without having him. That's how the whole business ends. Remember what we just read from Revelation. The thing that makes the end of history and the new heavens and the new earth glorious is God and the Lamb. Without him, it's impossible to possess his creation and all of its blessings forever. And so it is, then, that the earth is the theater of God's glory, and he is in the business of conquering it. But he's going to shake it up in order to do that, and he often shakes up people's lives in order to bring them to himself. Secondly, do not fear, because God himself is unmoved in trouble. And now, of course, we go right into, as it were, the invisible throne room of God, into the invisible reality of the Lord and in his dwelling place, and this unshakable dwelling, and this somewhat mysterious phraseology. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What does he mean by that? There is a river that, what river would make us glad? Well, here's where you've got to go beyond the psalm, and you've got to go back to the beginning of the Bible, and you've got to go forward to the end of the Bible, and you've got to look at everything in between. And what you see, of course, is that the river is symbolic. It actually is, in reality, a giver of life. Again, Haiti. This couldn't be a better time to preach this psalm, because in Haiti, what is the one thing that was needed the most besides being rescued from the rubble? It was water. And people who survived more than anyone has ever seen. 11 days they're still pulling people out, and they survived because, in most cases, they had water. They were in a motel that collapsed, and there was water there. And without water, we can't live. We take it for granted. But in the ancient Near East, they prized water because they understood that it is physically life-giving. And so it becomes then this powerful symbol throughout the Bible of the life-giving power of God in his grace, of God in his providence as well. Because in the beginning of the Bible, what do we see? We see Eden, and out of Eden, what's happening? There's a river flowing. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And incidentally, and Meredith Klein makes a great case for this, that the Garden of Eden really is in a high place because there is water flowing out of it. And then there are lots of hints, which we don't have time to look at, throughout the Bible to show that indeed it is the mountain of God because it was his dwelling place with man. And it was in a high place that Adam and Eve had communion with God. Notice also Psalm 1 that we see he is like, that is the godly man is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so then we see that covenantal life flows from the Lord and makes the godly person a prosperous, spiritually prosperous and fruitful human being. Ezekiel 47. Remember what that book is about? It's about the what might be called the last times or eschatological temple of the Lord. This is the future glory of Israel. And this temple is like the temple of David, but it's not quite like the temple of David. So it's very mysterious as you read it and you realize that there's something much more going on here than just a mere piece of architecture. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. There the river that makes glad the city of God is being depicted. Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so there's this marvelous river picture then, giving, delighting God's people because it is the source of their health. And so now we go back to the psalm. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What is that? It's God nourishing his people with the reality of that covenantal relationship, which was won how? Through the giver of the water of life, even the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look, for example, in John, John is especially where this metaphor is picked up. And in John chapter 4, verse 10, we read these words. He speaks to the woman at the well who doesn't know how much she needs this mysterious, powerful message of the gospel. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then a remarkable verse in chapter 7 of John, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Wow, there's 10 sermons in all those scriptures I've read about living water. But there what we see is that Jesus then becomes the one, the channel through whom the living water comes, and that is the power of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit applies to us the shed blood of the Lamb to make us acceptable in God's sight. The Spirit sanctifies us through the power of God's Word. He is the source of life. That is to say, God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the source of this living water. And then notice, we in turn become like the garden from which living water flows as believers, the good works that the Lord enables us to do and the witness of the gospel all become that living water flowing out of the kingdom, the church, the city of God. We are the city of God. as we will see. And so this living presence then becomes the picture of Eden being brought to its glorious end at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, as we read that beautiful water of life there, the river of the water of life flowing through the eternal city of Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. Notice then that the name of God in this section, verse 4, the one who dwells in his holy habitation is the Most High. So again, what he's doing is saying there is one who protects us, who is above everything. He is above the fray. But he's also intimately involved with us who are in the fray, who are in the midst of life seeming at times to simply crumble around us. He is there, ever present, ready to be found of those who seek his face, and in fact, searching us out in order that we might seek his face. And so, if you go to the second of these hymns of Zion, Psalm 48, we read this at the beginning. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And the mystery here is that we have God pictured in an exalted height in the invisible realm, which we do not see, the height from which Satan in Isaiah 14 fell into the depths of hell and of condemnation. And he dwells in that height, and then that is in turn replicated in human history, in the Garden of Eden where he dwells, when he comes awesomely to meet his people there at Mount Sinai, and there in Zion, the high mountain in which the capital of the earthly kingdom resides. But our capital now, we know, is truly in heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the mountain of God. And that's where, of course, history at Har-Mageddon, which we'll discover in Revelation chapter 16, comes to its final end, meeting at the assembly place of God and his people. Now, of course, one of the implications of this is that what we are doing right here is, in fact, the assembling before God in his holy mountain. We as the kingdom of God, as the city of God, as citizens of the king and his kingdom, meet together on the Lord's day, and we come into the very presence of this Lord. It is the thing that I'm always reminded of when we are tempted to sort of take our gathering together lightly or for granted. And some, of course, neglect this as if it wasn't of the essence of the Christian life, when in fact it truly is that we gather together at the Mount of Assembly, at the place where God meets with his people through his Son. And so his city then naturally rejoices because of this marvelous stability. This is why no one can rob. No disaster in our lives can rob us of our ultimate happiness. Yes, there will be times of sorrow, but underneath that experience is that abiding joy which the people of God know. And it's why in Nehemiah, as we were discovering this morning, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they were told by Nehemiah and by Ezra, don't grieve, celebrate, because God has had a victory. He's brought you back into the land, and he is your ultimate hope. And this is why when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are meant ultimately, even through grief and sorrow, to come to celebrate the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the fact that we're part of this city and that we have a Lord who is immovable and always available in the most difficult times. And so when he comes then to the end of this section, where he says that he is in the midst of her, and this his holy habitation is actually with his people. He's connected us with himself in that invisible realm. And he says that the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, and he utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that, you see, is where he uses the idea of a high place of absolute security, like the walls that Nehemiah was rebuilding around Jerusalem. This was their earthly military security against their enemies. And so the Lord is our high tower. He is our fortress against all of the enemies, the dangers, the vicissitudes of life. And he will help her in the morning. As the morning dawns, he helps her early. That is to say that he never sleeps. As Psalm 121 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep." Notice, though, what's injected here now into the picture here in this middle section is the fact that this is not only God the refuge, and the idea of refuge would immediately in the ancient world bring to mind military images, but he is the warrior God. This is not an image that's popular in the modern world, but it is, in fact, a powerful and important image for our own assurance as God's people. He is the warrior God. He is at war against the serpent and against his seed. He is at war with sin. He is at war with death. He is at war with all rebellion. And so the warrior God, then, is the one that comes to the aid of his people even when the nations rage. The nations rage, it reminds us of what? Well, it's Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So you see now the ultimate upheaval in the world is an upheaval against the kingdom of God itself and against the Christ of Scripture. That's the ultimate opposition. That ultimately ought to be to us the most troubling difficulty that we face in the world. And yet it is the place where God meets the nations and meets this rage most powerfully. And notice now, here is the place where he speaks. He utters his voice. The Kol Yahweh is the voice of the Lord. And when God speaks, things happen. We know now politicians speak, especially in a democracy, and sometimes nothing happens because words can be cheap. But with God, they are not. When God spoke and said, "Let there be light," there was light. And when God spoke and tottered the nations and toppled the nations, the earth melted because God is in control of history. And imagine, now Israel, we think of it in its glory days, was still just a small nation. It was in the middle of powerful forces of politics and armies. And so it was always a little people. It seemed to the naked eye to be very insignificant. That seemed not to be in a position of doing anything very much in taking over the world. And yet, what we see is that God is in the business of toppling the nations. He's in the business of overcoming the rebellion of the nations. And how is he doing that? He's doing it, of course, through the gospel. He's doing it. And remember that Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, just like God spoke and it came to pass in the creation, now he speaks through the gospel. And what happens? People repent and believe. This is always the most mysterious and amazing thing. People come before the session and they say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Why don't other people around you believe? Because God has spoken the gospel and called his elect into the kingdom through that powerful voice. And it's amazing whether it's a wealthy nation or the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, which Haiti is, there are believers everywhere. Because God is in the business of conquering the nations. He's not only judging, and that I think clearly is the idea here, that there's judgment, but with judgment comes redemption. With judgment comes salvation. And remember in the Garden of Eden, when the sound of the Lord was heard by Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed. You know what that word is, and I don't know why it's ever translated sound. It's the voice of the Lord. It's not some nice sounding rustling in the leaves. It was God bringing their condemnation for their rebellion, bringing them to account. This was the day of judgment. This was not a quiet, meditative scene. This was a day when God came and judged them. But notice that in this very same passage, that the same voice that comes with judgment and says, who told you you are naked? When he comes and condemns them, he brings what? He brings the gospel. He brings the hope of salvation in verse 15 of that same chapter in Genesis. And so his voice speaks grace, but it must speak judgment because sin and God do not get along. They are utterly incompatible. And so it is that judgment comes to the nations. But in the midst of judgment comes the message of salvation. And so here we have two great reasons not to fear. And of course, this final one focuses now on the nations in 8 to 11, which is that he is in the business of conquering the nations. The tumult of the nations will not continue forever. But notice what the psalmist does is he invites us to behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, how he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He is able to bring peace. He's able to start war, able to stop war. He is able to raise up kings, and he is able to put them down because he is in control of history. And then comes, and it's interesting, as we mentioned, the cool of the day, by the way, back in Genesis 3, when the sound of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, came and confronted Adam and Eve, when they were walking in the cool of the day, it actually means the Spirit, the Ruach of the day, with a capital S. It was judgment day for them. And so this is the same thing. The voice of the Lord now speaks. And what does he say to the nations? He says, be quiet. Again, this is not a call for us to have our quiet time. That's a different story. But this is saying to the nations, shut up! I am God. There is no other God. All the gods are false. And I am God. And I judge sin and death. And I am also gracious. I will save all who call upon me. I will save all who admit their need of me. Every rebel who wants to do his own thing or her own thing, if they call upon me and admit their rebellion, I will save them. I will bring the nations to Mount Zion, and they will celebrate, from all the nations, celebrate the gospel, and they will worship me and see that I am the true and the living God, bringing all of history to that great consummation which was planned from before the foundations of the earth. And notice now that in subduing the nations, he ends as the warrior who subdues and defends his people. That's language from the Shorter Catechism, by the way. He's as our king. He subdues and defends us. What do you mean subdues us? Well, he's got to get us on his side before we can be defended. And what that means is we need to be converted. We need to become believers. We need to be forgiven and renewed and become part of the kingdom of God. And this is where, again, paying attention to the language is so important. Notice that he picks the God of Jacob. He says this in verse 7 and verse 11. He says, the Lord of hosts is with us. This is, of course, the great theme of the psalm. Don't be afraid. He is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What we might think is, how could this God have any interest in me? I am a sinner. He was interested in Jacob. Who was Jacob? He was one of the greatest sinners of the Old Testament. He was a wicked, deceitful, self-serving human being who deserved utter condemnation. But he's the God of Jacob. How is that possible? Well, of course, this is where the glory of the Joseph story comes in, and we see how the Lord, through a long life of rebellion, of struggling with God, of wrestling with God, literally and figuratively, Jacob is conquered. He's still not a perfect man, but he trusts God. He has seen God work. He knows that there's no other hope in history for him. He can't trust in Pharaoh. He can't trust in his own sons. But he can trust in the Lord. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that God becomes our refuge through grace. There's no other way that he becomes a refuge. And so as people think, well, how could he possibly befriend me and be a refuge? I'm a sinner. The answer is right here. Don't forget, I'm the God of Jacob. I am a kind of God that forgives sin. And I've judged it in my Son in order that you may be forgiven. And in order that in the distresses of life, you may trust me. That you may put your faith completely in me, that you may call upon me, and I will be there, because in Christ I have promised to remember your sins no more. And of course, this is not a call for license. This is not a call for going on continuing to sin and saying, well, God will forgive me. Because in fact, he chases us down like the hound of heaven as we learn to put sin away. To walk away from it, because it's the enemy of our God. That's why, ultimately. And so we learn over time to hate sin like he hates sin. And because we see that he is so gracious, and we see the price that he paid in Christ is, oh, it's beyond what we could ever imagine. It's beyond our greatest conception. And we will be, in fact, conceiving it and meditating upon it for all eternity. And so he wants us here to recognize that we should not trust, how foolish we are in light of the psalm, to trust the things that move, the things that shake. We might think, well, we couldn't have an earthquake here in New England. Well, back in, I think it was 1737, there was an earthquake that did loads of damage and frightened people terribly here in New England. It could happen again. We tend to trust certain things. Our IRAs or people that we know around us that are good people, helpful people, we tend to trust them, or we trust our families as if that's going to save us or be our ultimate happiness. And ultimately, none of it is. It's all shakable. And so I would ask you, what is it that you and I tend to trust that we shouldn't be trusting? Where do we tend to put our hope in things that aren't worth putting our hope in? And oftentimes it's good things. It's things that God has given us to be blessings along the way, but they can be taken away. They shake, they move. And so all of those false trusts are meant to show us that we need to put our faith in the Lord plus nothing. He alone must be trusted. And, of course, in times when everything is taken away and everything is shaken, indeed, that's when he often brings people to really know that in their own experience. Then we should also ask, are we engaged in this warfare? Are we fighting with the great heavenly warrior against the sin in our lives that threatens to undo us? Are we fighting? Are we those who are arming ourselves with spiritual realities? I would urge you, be in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, to hear Christian bioethics in the Christian life, because this is a course, as all of what we do in adult Sunday school is so important, that is absolutely central to living the Christian life and to waging war against sin in areas of ethical decision that we need to make before our God. And then, finally, trust God as the present one in your life. I know more than most what the different troubles and struggles that you all have. And my commendation is always ultimately to the Lord. And he will see you through, even as he has, so he will do.